Our Old Testament reading comes from Jeremiah 29, first 14 verses of Jeremiah 29. Give your attention to God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Now our New Testament reading, 1 Peter chapter 5, last three verses as we conclude our study of 1 Peter. I think I counted 25 sermons, in case you were wondering. 1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14. God's word once more. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And we'll pray briefly once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak clearly to us in it. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would awaken our minds by the power of your Spirit. Help us to see Christ. Help us to cherish Christ. Help us to take comfort in Christ. And so to live all the more in righteousness before you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, where you find comfort will be the source of your strength to endure trials. Where you find comfort will be the source of your strength to endure trials. We know this somewhat intuitively. When our kids are uncomfortable, we give them something that gives them comfort. A binky, a stuffed animal, a blanket. We do this for ourselves too. We get stressed, and instead of really dealing with the stress and moving forward through it, we often try to find a way around it or out of it. And so we develop different coping mechanisms. Hop on our phone, start scrolling, try to just take our minds off of whatever's stressing us out. We watch TV, maybe we begin to eat. Maybe it's something that's more productive. We go to the gym, we go outside for a walk, any of us go disc golfing. When we're under stress, we like to go somewhere familiar. Counselors have picked up on this. Oftentimes, a counselor or a therapist will tell you that if you are struggling with anxiety or depression, you're having kind of an episode of that, picture somewhere that's familiar, go to a calm place in your mind that will help. And as helpful as these things may be, and you know, it's useful to take our minds off of things at certain points, many times we find ourselves wanting more. This is nice, but I don't really feel like this has totally helped me. What we need as the source of our strength is not a temporary comfort. Sometimes we do, we need that temporary relief so that we can get back and deal with things on a more deep level, but we need an eternal comfort. We need something that won't just ease our minds and our bodies temporarily. We need something that will truly bring peace to our souls. This is how Peter summarized what he has been talking about the whole letter. He says, this is the true grace of God. This is what he's written about, the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So he's summarizing everything he said. This is the true grace of God. All of the trials that you face, all of the suffering that you endure, focus on this. Focus on the true grace of God and stand firm in that. You remember at the beginning of the letter, way at the beginning, Peter calls his audience, elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which then sets the tone for how Peter understands his audience and how he wanted them to understand themselves. They are exiles. We are exiles. His audience didn't live in their homeland in a spiritual sense. They're waiting the day when they may return to their homeland. They're trying to live where they do as if it were home, but they know that it's not quite home. It will never feel quite like home. So, of course, as far as we can tell, these people were never truly exiled. They weren't physically kicked out of their homeland, but they were spiritual exiles. They're residents of the heavenly New Jerusalem, but they still live on earth. They feel constantly out of place in this world. That's often brought to mind in the various sufferings, the various persecutions that they face. They need comfort. What will bring you comfort? What is most familiar to you? Peter is saying that the most familiar thing to you should be the grace of God, which will give you the most lasting comfort, the truest sense of comfort in anything that you endure. And so, as Peter wraps up his letter, he is returning to this theme of exile. He's not saying it as explicitly as he did at the beginning, but he says that everything he's written about is the true grace of God, and so we need to stand firm in it. And so as we briefly consider this passage, we could say in a sentence, the big idea of this passage is to stand firm in the true grace of God during your time of exile. It's there for you in your bulletin handout. Stand firm in the true grace of God during your time of exile. And we'll consider briefly 3 points: grace in exile, fellowship in exile, and peace in exile. So first, grace in exile. Peter says in verse 12 that he has written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so, what is the true grace of God? Kind of moving very slowly through 1 Peter. So if we were to summarize, what's the true grace of God? Well, at the beginning of this letter, he says that it's a living hope. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The true grace of God is that powerful work that he has done to cause us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the gracious work of adopting us into the family of God and so making us heirs of an imperishable inheritance. And yet it's more than that. It's the powerful work to guard us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's both of these pieces. This is the true grace of God. You've been recreated, you've been adopted, and so you're being preserved. The Lord is keeping your imperishable inheritance in heaven for you, where it cannot decay from moth or rust. And so this has been the central idea that's dictated everything that Peter has said. The grace of God is powerfully at work among us, even while the church is suffering, and even while the church is being opposed. The grace of God has shaped what Peter has said about how Christians are to conduct themselves. They are to be holy as their heavenly Father is holy. They're to be obedient to the Lord, since he is their heavenly Father who has ransomed them with the precious blood of Christ. But the grace of God also shaped what Peter said about how the Lord is building his church. He used the language of a living temple, a new nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And we see the climax of everything that Peter's been saying about the significance of the Lord's grace in the lives of his people. They're to endure suffering as Christ did. And this is why Peter summarizes this as the true grace of God. Peter doesn't want there to be any kind of misconception about God's grace. It is certainly a gracious thing from the hand of God when the church has relief from suffering. It's certainly a gracious thing from the hand of God when Christians are able to delight in the many delights of this life. This is a great thing. We rejoice in it. But it is also not a sign of God's disapproval if God's people are suffering and are not able to enjoy the delights of this life. That has been the whole purpose of Peter's letter. He wants us to understand what the true grace of God is. Is the true grace of God just when things are going well? Or is God's grace present with us in every circumstance? The grace of God is deep, it's profound, it's lasting. It carries us through every single trial that life may bring our way. Peter's whole point has not been to deny the prevalence of suffering with his audience. He's been writing to give them true consolation and comfort in the face of it, to take them through it. So he reminds us that we're being guarded by God's power in chapter 1, verse 5. He reminds us that we were ransomed from our futile ways by the precious blood of Christ, an offering that does not fade away. In other words, we were purchased by something that cannot fade away. Our status before God is perfectly secure. But he also comforts us by reminding us what God's will is in all of this. Right? During this, throughout his letter, he's reminded us what is the will of God. He doesn't say, it isn't God's will that you should suffer. It's a popular teaching these days. It's growing to be popular. This is the kind of teaching that I heard when I was a baby Christian in high school. It's not God's will for you to suffer. Now, we need to be clear. It doesn't bring the Lord delight. He's not up there, you know, happy when we're in pain. But Peter never says that it is never the Lord's will for you to suffer. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 17, that it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Why? Why is this better? Why would this be the will of God? Because as Peter had said just a few verses before that, in chapter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So God's will is not that you wouldn't suffer. God's will is that you would be restored, that you would be recreated, that you would be holy, that you would be righteous. God's will was that his righteousness would be displayed in the life of his son, and yet he did not withhold suffering from his son. Peter made this point very clear earlier in his letter. And so it is a gracious thing, a precious thing in the sight of God for his children to suffer and to cling to him because they are becoming more and more like their Savior, Jesus Christ. So don't hear me say that the Lord delights in our pain, that he's happy when we're miserable. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the Lord delights in our desire to live as righteous before him and as fully committed to him in any and every circumstance. The true grace of God is this wonderful power to make us alive in him, and it's also to keep us alive in him. This is what Peter has been testifying about. He's testified to the true grace of God, which is to say that he has testified to the fact that the Lord will sustain those who suffer as Christians because he has chosen them in Christ, and he will not let them fall away. The true grace of God is a wonderfully comforting thing to reflect on. It should be. Is it comforting to you, brothers and sisters? Is the grace of God comforting to you? Do you take comfort in the fact that absolutely nothing can steal your inheritance, your place before God as an adopted child? Nothing can steal that. Nothing can steal your eternal reward in Christ because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And you are in the righteous one. You are hidden in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Is that comforting to you? This is the true grace of God. He has redeemed you in Jesus Christ. He's preserving you for the glorious day of resurrection. As much as the Lord preserves us for that glorious day, we need to stand firm. This is what Peter says. Stand firm in the grace of God. We're called to stand firm. Stand firm in it, because if we have rightly understood it, we can endure any suffering. We can finish well, because we know, as Paul has said, that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. We're able to stand firm in the true grace of God because although it's unseen now, it is not transient. It's not fading away. It is eternal. The grace of God that has caused us to be born again and that keeps us alive in Christ does not fade. We're able to stand firm in the grace of God in all these things because of the eternal nature of it, because of the surpassing goodness of it. Every affliction that we face is a light, momentary affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that the Lord is preparing for us in Christ. Now, thankfully, we aren't ordinarily called to stand firm alone. Right? The Lord calls us to stand firm, but he doesn't tell us to stand firm just isolated by yourselves. Peter makes a big point about fellowship. Fellowship that his audience has with each other, with Christians around the world. And so our second point, fellowship in exile. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 13, that she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Now, this is part of the letter that's something we can easily kind of gloss over as, you know, it's in these concluding greetings, Peter's just tying up loose ends. He wants to make sure he sends the proper greetings along. Someone else was with him while he was writing, and they said, hey, tell them I said hi. And so we want to move on. Okay, let's carry on. But there's more here than meets the eye. Yes, this is the conclusion, and Peter is sending along his final greetings, but the greetings he does send are not ordinary greetings. It's not that they aren't ordinary in the sense that they don't fit the typical form. Rather, it's that he calls his place of writing Babylon. Babylon was a world power where God's people lived after they had been taken captive and sent into exile 500 years before Peter wrote this. So to call his place of writing Babylon is a little jarring. Babylon still existed as a nation when Peter wrote, but it had significantly less power than it used to. It was hardly worth mentioning ever unless you were actually there or unless you were actually going to that place, and it's quite unlikely that Peter was ever actually there. So why Babylon? Why is he calling this Babylon? Peter uses this term in a symbolic way, similar to how the book of Revelation uses it. Now, maybe that helps. Maybe you think, that doesn't help me at all. Babylon became this code for Rome, the whole Roman Empire. Rome and Babylon, yes, they were entirely different nations. They ruled and they conquered in very different ways. But as world powers and as kingdoms of this world, they have much in common. They're both places where God's people struggle and lived as exiles. They're places where God's people are held captive under the realm of worldliness. Both Babylon and Rome ruled the kings of the earth. They were centers for world trade. They reveled in luxury. They persecuted God's covenant people, and they were destined to fall. On top of all this, both Babylon and Rome were understood to be the sphere of idolatry and worldliness under the control and the guise of Satan. They're understood to be under the power and influence of that roaring lion that Peter had talked about just a few verses before. It sets them at odds with the people of God. So what is Peter doing here? What's the connection? Peter is making it clear that his audience is not the only group of believers who have this sense that they are living in exile. You're not alone. There are other believers who live in Babylon. He's writing from Rome, and so he's sending greetings from the other Christians who live there and that he's been ministering to. Wherever Christians are, they live in a nation that is under the sphere of idolatry and worldliness. All Christians live in exile and will live in exile until Christ returns. There is no nation that will be our home except for that heavenly city, that New Jerusalem. That is our home. So wherever we live on this earth, we're exiled people. But even there, we have a sense of fellowship with one another because every Christian who is in exile is likewise chosen. We're all chosen together. There's a deep sense of fellowship with one another that goes beyond ethnic and national boundaries. All Christians throughout the world are chosen in Christ and likewise share in his sufferings and in the inheritance that he is guarding for us, which will be revealed when he returns. So though commitment to the Christian life may be isolating, that isolation actually reveals our unity with our brothers and sisters around the world and our brothers and sisters throughout the ages, many of whom who lived and died in anonymity. They were isolated. No one knows their name. And so, with that reminder, Peter also tells us to greet one another with a kiss of love. This is a bit uncomfortable, and I'm sure you're all thinking, please, Pastor, don't tell us to kiss each other, and I'm not going to tell you that. The point isn't the kiss itself. The point is expressing your love to one another. It's expressing your commitment to be in fellowship with one another because the love of Christ unites you to one another. This is a challenging thing. Maybe not exactly for this group. You guys do a very good job at loving one another. But that's right now. There may come a time when things become tense, and it isn't easy to love one another. But we're supposed to greet one another with a kiss of love. Even when there's tension, when there are divisions in the church, we're called to show our sweet and tender affection for one another because we have all been redeemed in Christ and have the same share in Christ. We are all loved by Christ, and so we must all love one another as Christ loves us. We're called to show true affection and devotion to one another, laying ourselves down for one another as Christ has fully given himself to us and for us. This isn't an easy thing in the flesh, but it's the natural expression of the grace of God working in us. It's the natural expression of the power of the Spirit. Maybe we could call it the supernatural expression of the power of the Spirit in us, transforming us, upholding us. Now, besides this call to commit ourselves to one another, Peter ends his letter by commending peace to us all. So let's think about that as our third point, peace in exile. The last words, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Yes, this is a pretty standard way to end a letter, but this is a very fitting way to end this letter. It is the conclusion in terms of structure, but it's the conclusion in terms of logic, of everything that Peter has said. You know, I remember talking with someone pretty early on in our study of 1 Peter. It may have only been after our first or second sermon, and this person was quite encouraged about the note of peace that I had sounded. And I told this person, yeah, I think we'll see that note of peace throughout the letter. It'll be kind of a thread, and I think we'll hit on that through each of our sermons. And as I've reflected on this, I don't think I have hit that note as well as I maybe had anticipated. You know, there's a certain point where what I had said began to haunt me. It felt like I wasn't talking about peace like I had led on. Oh no, I lied to this person. But I don't think I've needed to constantly talk about it in any direct way. Peace of mind, comfort, assurance in the gospel is the natural result of what Peter has been saying. So even if I haven't been talking about peace in the majority of my sermons, it's still there. At least I hope it is. At least it should be, as the response to hearing about the true grace of God. I think there's something of a parallel here to the words that Peter has written. He hasn't said much about peace directly. That word only occurs three times in the letter. Very beginning of the letter, chapter 3, and then here at the end. But he has said a whole lot about the comfort of God's love and his commitment to his people, even as they are suffering. He has said a whole lot about God's commitment to those who are righteous. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves, but we're made righteous in Christ. We receive his righteousness. We're hidden in him as Noah and his family were hidden in the ark, to use the analogy that Peter had used in chapter 3. From that analogy, Peter drew the conclusion that God brought Noah and his family safely through to the new creation. That's the comforting, peace-giving, assuring gospel promise of this letter, that God is committed to bringing all of his elect safely through to the new Jerusalem. There's no greater comfort than knowing that the God of heaven and earth, the Creator God who upholds all things by the word of his power, who cannot change, is the same God who is committed to the preservation and salvation of his beloved people. To put it very, very simply, Peter reminds us over and over again of the gospel. And from that, there's no greater peace. There's no greater comfort. This is why he called us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting our anxieties on him. Because fully giving ourselves over to the Lord is the most comforting thing we can do when we are riddled with anxieties and we feel as though peace is fleeting. Fully giving ourselves over to the Lord gives us the full comfort of knowing not only that this great and powerful God is on our side, but that he loves us and cares for us as an affectionate, tender father cares for his children. This is why we give ourselves over to him. He's the Almighty, the powerful God, and he's a tender, merciful Father. We can't stir ourselves up to a greater sense of peace as if we could just command ourselves to be at peace. But we can preach the gospel to ourselves, which always calms an unsteady soul. Ed Clowney put it like this: the roar of the lion or the flames of persecution cannot overthrow the shalom of Christ's salvation. That, in a nutshell, is what Peter has been conveying to us. There's no greater comfort than the peace of knowing Christ's salvation. Isn't this what the Heidelberg Catechism communicates in that cherished first question and answer? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What a wonderful summary of the message of the gospel and the comfort that the gospel brings to us. There's no greater comfort than knowing that I am not my own. I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to Christ, who cares for me even more than I care for myself. We often get filled with anxieties because we care about ourselves so much. We get so worried about what's going to happen with me. What's going to happen with my future? What's going to happen with my kids and my relationship with them? But the Lord cares for you even more than you think you care for yourself. I belong to Christ. And if he cares for me more than I could even care for myself, what greater comfort is there than that? And of course, we had baptism, so I have to make a connection here. I think it's a very fitting connection to the baptism, though. That loving comfort is what was placed on Ezekiel this morning, as Christ's name and claim of his soul was placed on him. In his baptism, Christ has said, "You are mine to take care of." He's given him to you as earthly parents to take care of him, but it is Christ who's committed to taking care of them. So even in all of your failures as parents, the Lord is committed to caring for that child. So we pray for and long for the day when he will acknowledge that and in return surrender everything to Christ. And that loving care from our God is testified to all of you in all of your baptisms. He's committed himself to wash you, to purify you, to protect you, and to carry you safely through in the ark of Christ to the New Jerusalem. That is the peace of Christ. That is the peace that can only come from Christ. That is the peace that comes from the true grace of God, knowing it, loving it, cherishing it. And that peace, therefore, stands firm during our time of exile. Take comfort in this, in the true grace of God, because where you find comfort will be the source of your strength to endure every trial. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we come to you now thankful for your abundant grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the comfort of knowing that we belong to Christ, that we can walk through every trial knowing that you are with us and that you will carry us safely through to the New Jerusalem. Lord, impress this comfort upon us. Give us the grace to love these words of salvation, to love Jesus more. Hear our prayer in his name alone. Amen.